Bibles open to that chapter that we read in 1 Peter. And we'll be looking at this evening the first 12 verses, maybe going to verse 13 as well. But before we do that, let's just pray once more. Let's bow our heads and hearts. Father, we pray earnestly, Lord, that you would come now and that you would speak to us and that you would help us this evening. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us all, Lord, that we may hear and that we may understand what you will say to us. Lord, so bless us each. Lord, speak to us and meet, Lord, with us this evening. For your honour and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we have the start, really, of one of the first of Peter's letters to the Christians, which have been dotted around. Now, he is potentially writing from Rome. We don't know that for certain, but at the end of this letter, he uses the word Babylon, which, according to some people, some commentators believe that that was like a code word to suggest that he was writing from Rome. And he wouldn't have wanted people to know exactly where he was writing from because of the severe persecution that they were going through at the time. So he would have been easily hunted down and killed. So it's ancient Rome. The emperor at the time is Nero, and I'm sure many of you have heard a lot about Nero, and you probably know some of the things that he did. But he was an evil man. He went through a stage of building right across Rome. He just wanted to build things that he wanted for himself, for his own glory. But to do that, of course, he had to then destroy parts of Rome. And the way he chose to destroy those things, those buildings, was, of course, fire. So most of Rome was burning, and the people hated it. The people didn't like that. They wanted someone to blame, and he didn't want to receive the blame himself. So who better than poor, unsuspecting Christians? So the Christians were being blamed for these fires. Christians were hated across the Roman Empire. And here we see that Peter is writing to people of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So the fruit really of persecution, I suppose, is one of two things. It can bring about bitterness, and I think if we're persecuted, we can turn a bit bitter towards the people who are doing the persecuting, depending what it is. And in the case of Christians, they could turn a bit bitter, but we know that they didn't. The other thing that persecution actually bore fruit on was actually growth. And we can see that still today. If you read books about people who have served as missionaries across the world in very difficult situations, difficult circumstances, you will read that the churches appear to grow and to flourish. If you've read anything of Richard Wurmbrand, you'll see that although he was persecuted greatly, he was imprisoned and treated very, very badly, the church in Romania grew and grew. And it really did thrive under persecution, especially in places like Romania and China. But the situation for them here is very different, really, to our own, isn't it? We are meeting together in this building. We are meeting together in freedom. We're not getting arrested for preaching the gospel, although we are beginning to hear things of preachers being arrested for preaching in the streets. You may have heard recently of someone who was arrested, an American man who was arrested for preaching in Canterbury during their Pride Week, and we actually met that man the other day. But he has a real heart for the gospel. He goes out and proclaims the gospel wherever he can. But the Christians here across the dispersion, across these places, their lives are in danger. They've turned their backs on the things that they've grown up with their whole lives, the things that they've been taught as children, their so-called religious teachings, which were heretical, they've turned their backs on. And now we get to the stage where the authorities are despising them, are seeking to imprison them or even take their lives. But we still see that today, don't we? Even within the Church of England itself, it appears that some of the things that they are introducing are completely unbiblical and heretical. And we, thankfully, we can see many churches trying to come out of the Church of England because they want to remain faithful to the Word of God. So here we are then with this letter to Christians, to Christians who are being persecuted. And the area that they're in is where we would call today, it's northern Turkey. And Peter writes to them to exhort them, to encourage them in their walk with God, to encourage them in their faith, to tell them to keep going. He encourages them to be faithful servants of God, to submit to the authorities where they can. Obviously, it's not always easy to submit to an authority which is condemning everything a Christian does. But he's encouraging them to be good citizens, to be examples to their fellow human beings. He's encouraging servants to be loyal to their masters. He's encouraging masters to treat their servants as human beings, to treat them well. He's encouraging wives to be faithful, to be loving and to be faithful to their husbands. Husbands the same to their wives. And of course, he's encouraging Christians, believers, to be faithful to other believers, to strengthen their brethren. But Peter here says, he says, although you're in mid-persecution, and there's probably more to come, he's encouraging them to live for Christ, to declare that Christ is the risen Lord. And that's something that they did across Rome and across the Roman Empire. They wouldn't necessarily do it in the streets because they would be arrested, they could even be killed. But they met at many people's houses and they shared the message of the gospel. Now today, we know persecution is coming. As I've already said about that man who was arrested in Canterbury for preaching the gospel. We know persecution is becoming stronger in this country, or the West in general. But where do we get our encouragement from? What do we look at to help spur us on in that work, even though we know that that work's going to be difficult? Well, Peter's method here of encouragement to the persecuted church is that he points them to look beyond. To look beyond the persecution. And to see what's coming. And we'll look at that in a minute. But I just want to... There is a bit of an issue here in verse 2, which I'm sure some of you perhaps get hung up on. And in verse 2 it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that word, elect, it means chosen. But it's not something that I want anybody to get hung up on. If you were to turn to John chapter 3, we see Nicodemus speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking, how can I be saved? And Jesus gives him an answer, which is a bit of a peculiar answer, really, for to us to think naturally. And he says, you must be born again. Now, we as human beings would never choose God. We would never choose God. We would never, we haven't got anything within ourselves which would say, I want God. We would choose everything else except God. But let's think of what it means to be born again. What does a baby do when it's born? It cries. What does it cry for? It cries for its mother. It cries for milk. It cries for the attention of its mother. As I've already said, we would not naturally choose God. If we are born again, then surely we would have a desire for God. If you have a desire for God this evening, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have a desire to come to him, that desire is placed there by God alone. You would not choose him. But if you desire to know him, that desire has been placed there by God. So come to him. It's a great comfort, really, to all who believe already. And Peter says in verse 2 that you've been chosen, and that your salvation has been sealed by the blood of Christ. It's a comfort to know that God has actually chosen us. But if you do not know him this evening, I urge you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. So I want to look at three things this evening, going from verse 3 down to verse 12. And it's things that Peter encourages the people with. He gives us hope, joy, and peace. So first of all, let's look at hope in verses 3 to 5. I'll just reread those. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So Peter, although they are suffering in their persecution, he directs them to what's beyond the grave. Their inheritance. Their heavenly inheritance. And it's the inheritance of the children of God. Now children have many, many privileges, don't we? And we all come within that category. Obviously some of us are older now, we're not really classed as children, but when we were children, we had these same privileges. And one of those privileges was being able to talk to our parents whenever we want to. We could seek help. We could seek advice from mum and dad. And so often, our parents would be willing to drop everything and come and help us. They may not necessarily be able to do anything to help us, but the fact that they were there was sometimes, well, often, a great comfort to us all. But if you're a believer this evening, then you have been adopted into the family of God. And we have all those privileges of being able to call upon the name of the Lord, being able to seek him in prayer. But another great privilege, really, for all the children of God is an inheritance. We have an inheritance. Now, our earthly inheritance is something that we receive at the death of our parents. I know that's not really a nice thing to think about for some of us. But all they possess gets passed down, minus whatever the government takes. But for the believer, our inheritance is something that we receive when we die. And it's guaranteed. It's been sealed by the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that hope, don't we? We have a hope of what's beyond the grave. People live in hope. If we were to look at Luke chapter 15, and we read the account of the prodigal son, he had a hope for his inheritance, and that hope actually got the better of him, and he wanted that inheritance now. And we know that he went and squandered it and ruined himself. But people live in hope for tomorrow. They hope that things will turn out better in some way. Perhaps recovery from illness. Perhaps to see family, to see friends. I'm sure many of you have read Charles Dickens, or some of his books. And I expect some of you may have read David Copperfield. And in David Copperfield there's a character, Mr. Micawber. And he always, didn't he? He always lived in hope. He was sure that something was bound to turn up. And eventually, I think it did for him. But he lived in hope. People live in hope. And if hope is removed, if hope is taken away from us, life becomes harder, doesn't it? Life becomes difficult. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to live for. If hope is removed, so often it can lead to despair. And if people are driven to that point, to despair, sadly so often people take their own lives, don't they? Because they think they've got nothing left to live for. As far as they're concerned, there's nothing beyond the grave. That's what happens. And unfortunately, in this day and age that we live, with everything that's going on around us, suicide rates have actually risen to, well, I don't know what levels they're at now, but they have risen dramatically. But if hope remains, then we find strength to continue, don't we? We find strength to work hard, to to carry on because we know at the end there'll be a result. We'll see a result. But Peter here is referring to a hope, not in a hope, not in a possibility, but the hope of the fulfillment of a promise. If we look at verses 4 and 5, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's incorruptible. It cannot be changed. It cannot diminish in any way. The government won't get their share. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. Nothing can make our inheritance worse than it is. And it's going to be glorious. A glorious inheritance in heaven. And it's a hope that doesn't hinge upon you and me. It hinges upon God. In verse 3 we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. It hinges on him. It does not hinge on you and me. Our inheritance, our salvation is something that relies completely upon God and not ourselves. And it is our inheritance that's being kept for you. It's for you as an individual. In other words, it's got your name on it. It's for you and you, well, for every child of God, it's for you. If we are hopeless, if we are without hope, it's because of ourselves, isn't it? It's not because of God. It's not because God is lacking, has lacked to do something. It's because of our own faithlessness. He has given us every reason to hope. And we can see that through just reading the Gospels and reading about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he came into this world to do. Surely that has given us hope, given every one of us here a hope for not tomorrow, well, yes, tomorrow, but for long beyond that. It may be tomorrow for some of us, I really don't know. But he has given us a hope for beyond the grave. And we are told to think of what we'll have. Not what we've got now, but what we'll have and where we'll be at the end. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 20 to 21. I think a woman, when she is in labour, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. You now have sorrow in the world. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. You know, we may have difficulties here on earth. We may go through difficulties, but one day all those sorrows will go, and all we will know is joy, because we will be with him, and it's forever and ever and ever. So there in verses 3 to 5, Peter speaks of hope, and that hope surely gives us joy. In verses 6 to 9, joy. So in verse 6 we read, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to rejoice in this hope. Even though we suffer in some ways, even though the Christian will suffer, we are to rejoice. If you turn to Acts chapter 5, we read that the disciples, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel. I wonder this evening, have we been able to do that? Have we been involved in some ministry in some way where we've been persecuted, but we've been able to actually praise God and thank God that we've been counted worthy to suffer persecution as he has suffered for us? But equally, I wonder how many times we have not spoken when we should have done. We have not stood up for the gospel. We've not stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ because we don't want those things. Because we don't want to be persecuted. Because we are afraid of what people may do. When, let's face it, what's the worst that they can do? They might be able to shout at us, spit in our faces. They might be able to punch us or even break bones. But, you know, they cannot touch your soul. They cannot touch mine. And they cannot change our standing before God. We don't really like confrontation, do we? But the fact of the matter is that we must stand whatever the cost. In verse 7, we read that it's a testing of our faith. And it says there that our faith is much more precious than gold, one of the most valuable things on earth. Our faith is more precious than gold, but our faith will be tested. Now, if we were to never do or say anything, to never witness for Christ, to never actually stand up for Christ or the gospel, what does that prove? Well, it proves really that our faith is weak, perhaps. Or worse still, it proves that our faith may not even be genuine in the first place. If you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, it's a very well-known chapter, very well-known parable. It's the parable of the sower. And I want to read a few verses from that. Verses 5 and 6, we read that some, this is the seed, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And then if you go to verse 20, where the Lord Jesus explains the parable, it says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles." I wonder if you're like that this evening. Have you received the gospel? Have you appeared to show a very fast growth initially? Have you been within your heart all out for Christ? Yet when persecution comes, you've backslidden. Or perhaps even worse still, fallen away. I'm sad to say that I know of two people who have done that very thing. They professed faith in Christ, and they appeared to be almost overzealous for the gospel, and yet now they are both atheists. They've turned their back on it all. In chapter 4 of this epistle of Peter, chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." We're not to be surprised by the difficulties that we'll go through. Persecutions, trials, they are promised to us. In fact, Jesus says when he's speaking to the disciples, he says, "In the world you will have tribulation." It's promised. We're going to have these difficulties. We are going to go through difficult times. But at the end of that verse he says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Isn't that a great encouragement from the Lord Jesus Christ himself? We are to expect them. We are to expect these difficulties. But I wonder, when we read that verse 6, you may have glossed over it. I did when I first read it. I'll read it again. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while." Just that little word there, a little while. Let's try and keep everything in context here. It's not going to last forever. It's only short. No matter how long our lives are short compared to eternity. Our lives are short, but eternity is, well, it's eternity, isn't it? Eternity is forever. Psalm 37 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. for they shall soon be cut off, or they shall be soon cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. You know, I think it's better for all of us here to be willing to suffer a little here on earth and to spend an eternity with God. Surely that's much better for us. Well, it is, isn't it? It's much better to do it that way than to not suffer here on earth, to turn our back upon the gospel, to turn our back on Christ and spend an eternity in hell. That would be awful. That would be terrible for anybody. But Peter encourages them to look beyond their trials, to look beyond the difficulties that they will go through for a little while. Soon Jesus Christ will appear, and he will strengthen us, he will strengthen them, he will strengthen the people. In verse 8 we read, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you will rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. With a joy inexpressible. That's the joy that we have, isn't it, as believers? It's a joy which we cannot express, or we struggle to. Now, love and trust are two things really that are vital in any healthy relationship. If we think of marriage, as we thought about marriage this morning, you know, love and trust are vital, aren't they? If you do not love your husband or your wife, then why on earth are you married? If you do not trust your husband or your wife, why are you married? If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must trust him, surely. We must trust him for everything. We must trust him for the wisdom, the strength that we need in this life, for deliverance from the trials that we are promised that we will go through. And we must trust him for the future, beyond this life. And surely all those things will result in this joy inexpressible that we read about. A joy inexpressible, unspeakable, you may say in the AV perhaps, or another version. And then in verse 9 we read, what is the outcome of that faith? Receiving the end of your faith, the completion really of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's deliverance from all trials, ultimate deliverance where we will go to be with him in glory. Deliverance from all persecution, never to be laughed at, never to be sneered again, but to rejoice and to glorify him in his home, in his house, in heaven. Faith in Jesus Christ results in deliverance from the cares of this world. We don't have a care what we really go through, and of course ultimate deliverance. So hope gives us joy, and a hope gives us joy in peace as well. We can have a peace. In verses 10 to 12 we read, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's the greatness of our salvation. We can have this peace because we know that our salvation, no matter what the cost, and the cost was great, but we can have peace knowing that it is completed in Christ. And if we have such a great salvation, well, what does Hebrews 2 verse 3 say? It says, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we escape if we neglect the salvation which God has made, which Jesus has made for us? We cannot. We cannot escape the wrath of God if we neglect this salvation. We must turn to him. And it says here that this salvation was foretold by the prophets. The Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of these men. It was preached by the apostles. Again, the Holy Spirit worked through these men's lives. And although there may be hundreds of years, thousands of years apart, there's no contradiction. They completely agree. And all these prophecies that were mentioned in the Old Testament all came to pass. They were fulfilled in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has done it all. Christ has done everything. And I've said already that we cannot add or take anything away from our salvation, because Christ has finished it. Christ has completed it. We need to believe. We need to trust in him. It says there in verse 12 that even angels, which angels desire to look into? Angels themselves. We're told that angels, they wonder about these things. They wonder what it is like to experience the love, the mercy, the grace of God. They wonder what it is like to be forgiven, to be reconciled to a holy God. They're not made in the same way in the same way we've been made. We are made in the image of God to know good. Well, not to know good and evil, but that came through the fall. But angels wonder about these things. We read in Isaiah, it's one of my favourite verses really. Isaiah 55, in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The Lord is here this evening. The Lord is with us wherever we go. Call upon him. Turn to him. Jesus Christ has suffered for us. Because of us. Because of our sin. That's why he came into this world. To take the penalty for our sins. Surely, if he has suffered for us, then we should be willing to suffer for him. We should be willing to go through persecution for him. I want to close with a few words really from Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Think what you'll have when this life is over. Think what you'll have at the end. Look beyond the persecution, beyond the grave, to what you'll have. There's I think it's an American sort of folk, not folk song, but a sort of country gospel song that says, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. It's speaking about a mansion in the skies. In John 14, we read that in my Father's house are many mansions. You know what they used to do then? I went to it this morning, actually. The father would build rooms and rooms and rooms onto his house to allow his children to come and live with him. There is room for all in heaven. There is room for all of us here. And it's there where we will see him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be with him forever. This morning we looked at Isaac and Rebecca. And I want to ask you really once more that question. Will you go with this man? Will you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you serve him all the days of your life, remembering that we have an incorruptible inheritance beyond the grave? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that we can read from Peter. And we thank you, Lord, that it is encouragement to us all to remember that although we may go through difficulties here on earth, we have this glorious, incorruptible inheritance for all of us, for all those who believe and trust in you, Lord, that they may be with you in heaven forever and ever and ever. Lord, we pray that this would be something that we long for and look forward to. Lord, strengthen us by it. Lord, help us to remember it day by day. And bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our last hymn of this evening is another hymn about heaven. 157. With harps and with vials there stands a great throng in the presence of Jesus, and sing this new song. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand and sing 157. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.